I wanted us to look at Ruth for many reasons. It was a delightful and joyful time we had some 5 years ago, spending time in the book of Ruth, and it's been something that's captivated me. It's obviously a glorious picture of redemption. It's a glorious picture of the depth to which we fell in our father Adam. It's a picture of the religion of this world, and the redemption from that world. But most of all, it's a glorious picture of our Saviour, and identifies our Redeemer by his words, by his actions in the lives of his people, by his sovereign rule over all things. As a kinsman redeemer is the title of my message. And we've seen in the first two chapters his sovereign rule and his power to draw his people out of Moab, his grace and his provision. He's a mighty man of wealth. We've seen his love tokens, the gleanings left on purpose and the promises made. And we see in the next chapter, chapter 3, his betrothal and his espousals and his promises to his bride. And we see his marriage, the marriage as a result of legal redemption. And we see his fruitfulness in his relationship with his bride, and we find and see his sweet rest. Just before I get to chapter 3, I want to paint something of the picture of the first two chapters. What a stark picture we have of the fall of man in Elimelech and Naomi. Elimelech's name means "my God is king," and Naomi is, her name means "pleasant." What a fall they had. What a fall. They fell by their own willful activities, as Adam did. Adam sinned knowingly, willingly, and he sinned representatively. And Elimelech and Naomi, they fell from the place of God, they fell from the house of God, they fell from the house of the bread of God, they fell from the worship of God, and they fell from the fellowship of God's people. And it doesn't appear if they needed to go. There was a famine, but they went out full. And all during that famine in that same region, Boaz was a mighty man of wealth, and it doesn't appear that his wealth was diminished in any way at all. But such is the picture of our fall. Such is the picture of the fall of man. And to go to Moab is to go to a land that is cursed. You might recall that Moab's beginnings began with Lot's elder daughter, after Lot and his daughters were taken by the hand out of Sodom and Gomorrah and rescued by a sovereign hand of God. The daughters got Lot drunk and slept with him and had children. And Moab is the daughter, is the tribe, the nation that came from the first of those unions with the elder daughter. Moab means "of his father." And such is the nature of the fall, isn't it? That we will repeat the activities of our father. We will walk in the paths of this world in the very footsteps of our father, Adam. They fell and they went to that place where Elimelech died and the others were left and dead. And these two daughters-in-law, these Moabitess women, were there with Ruth. But we have a glorious picture, don't we, of how the Lord rescues his people from that place of cursing, from that place where we follow in the footsteps of our father Adam. And it comes as a word from God. It comes at the beginning as a word from God. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, "She heard in the country of Moab." She heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. It's almost exactly the same words that is used by Zechariah regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh. The Lord has visited his people. He's visited his people. When he visits his people, he gives them bread. When he visits his people, he gives them the bread of life. And Naomi, who went out pleasant, comes back. Comes back emptied. Emptied. She found that in the place of Moab, which was a place of fruitfulness, there was no hope for her. There was no place for her to live. She had no one to go to there. She came back as Mara. Who took away her hopes in Moab? It's the sovereign hand of God that takes away your attachments to this world and its religion. They had plenty of gods in Moab. They lived beside Israel, and so they knew of the God of Israel, and they had stacks of their own gods. Who provided the bread in Bethlehem? God did. Who sent the word to Moab? God sent the word to Moab. Who was always in Bethlehem, Judah? Through all of that sojourn that pictures the fall of man, all through that famine, is the mighty man of wealth. And who sovereignly directed Ruth? Who moved Ruth's heart so that when all of the attractions of Moab were laid out before her, she had family, she had friends, she had future, all there in Moab, and yet the Lord moved in her heart. She'd heard of the God of Israel from Naomi, and she clung to Naomi. She says, "My God, your people should be my people, and thy God, my God." It's a work of God in bringing his people to himself. And she comes back as a gleaner. She comes back in the company of Naomi. And Naomi owns the fact that all of her fall and all of her sin and all of her bitterness is from the hand of the Lord and is all of her responsibility. She owns herself as a sinner, that sin is all her fault and she has no one else to blame. But the God of glory afflicts his people. The God of glory causes for his people for sin to be unattractive, for sin to be seen as sin really is. All our fault, no one else to blame. They come back so poverty-struck that Naomi is never recorded as going out gleaning. Naomi sits and she sends Ruth out into the fields. She gleaned in the fields of Moab. The only qualification for gleaning was poverty. And the owners of the field were to leave the sides, and they weren't to glean every single grape or every single head of grain. They were to leave something there for the poor. A humbling need. She gleans in the field of a kinsman redeemer. See, God sovereignly brings her to a place where she's in his field, in the field of this mighty man of wealth. And his word of provision is sent to Moab, and his word of provision is sent to Naomi. And he draws his own back to his field. And his field is his word, isn't it? And the gleaning that she was doing is the gleaning in the very fields of Boaz. And look at the extraordinary words that he says to her. He says in verse 8, "Don't go into any other fields. You abide fast by my maidens." Verse 9, "Don't look at other fields. This is the field of the kinsman redeemer. Don't look in other fields and don't go to them." He expresses his love to her, don't he? He says to her, "With me you shall be safe. With me you'll have water, the water of life. Then you won't even have to draw it yourself. It'll be provided freely for you." Verse 14, chapter 2, "You'll be fed by me." Verse 15, "You'll be protected from reproach and rebuke by me." Verse 16, "You'll glean successfully because my provision, my servants will provide gleanings for you in the field. And they'll leave handfuls for you all over that field." Such is the word of God, isn't it? Where are you gleaning? The people of this world glean happily in Moab, don't they? They're satisfied in Moab. God's children glean. In the fields of the kinsman redeemer. They'll glean successfully because he leaves those grains there for them And he receives promises of blessing in verse 12 of chapter 2. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The wings of God are the wings that shadowed over the mercy seat, the place where the Redeemer takes his precious blood. And there is, as a result of his precious blood, there is communion, there is life, there is forgiveness of sin, there is restoration to fellowship with him. She's come under his wings, you are come to trust. Verse 12 is 13 is glorious. And then she said, see, anyone who is a recipient, this is a great picture of salvation, it's a great picture of grace, isn't it? Anyone who is ever a recipient of grace is going to be a requester for more grace. Show me your glory. Norm spoke about it last week. If I've found favour, if I've found grace in your sight, show me more. I need to see more. Moses had seen so much in all of those years prior to that. And yet, like all people who are recipients of grace, open your mouth wide, says God, and I'll fill it. Seek and you will find. She said, let me find favour. Let me find grace in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Though I be not like one of thine handmaidens, she's just a Moabitess, a poverty-struck Moabitess, and she's had grace poured forth into her heart. Verse 10 shows how someone who comes into the presence of a Redeemer is a sinner. She fell on the ground. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. And anyone who's ever a recipient of grace will be saying the same question as Ruth, isn't it? Verse 10, why have I found grace in thy sight? All I see in myself is sin. All I see in myself is undeserving. All I see in myself is my rebellion and my wickedness. I'll never see a reason for grace inside of myself, ever. Don't look inside for evidence of salvation, and evidence of grace. The evidences are there. You're looking in an empty box. There's nothing there. You look away. You look away. You look away to the Lord Jesus Christ and be comforted. Everyone who's found grace is a recipient of the hand of this kinsman redeemer. And he instructs her, you stay in my field, you stay with my servants, you stay in this particular field. There are plenty of other fields all around, Moab's just across the border, but you stay in my field. See, Boaz makes his love known to his bride. He makes his provision known to his bride. He reveals himself as sovereign. He reveals himself as a mighty man of wealth. What wealth did the Lord Jesus Christ have? What extraordinary wealth. Wealth in sovereignty. What extraordinary sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just spoke a word and this universe comes into existence. What wealth in our Saviour, in every aspect and every attribute of his glorious being. What wealth there is in his justice. What wealth there is in his mercy. What extraordinary wealth there is in the love and fellowship he had with his Father from all eternity. What wealth in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes himself known. It's one of the glories of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel comes by sovereign revelation. It comes not because of our endeavours. It comes because of God's activities, God's sovereign activities of revealing his eternal, infinite love for his bride and the drawing of her to him. This is a picture, isn't it, of Jeremiah 31:3, and we quote it often, don't we? The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. A love that never had any beginning. He loved Ruth and he loved Naomi as he loved Adam and Eve and he loved all of his chosen in them. He loved them before the foundation of the world. I love what someone said. I'm so pleased that God loved me from before the foundation of the world, because if he saw what I am now, he'd never love me. If he loved you eternally, he loved you infinitely, and he loved you knowing all of what was about, wasn't it? All of what was about to come upon you, all of the pain that you were going to go through in this world, all of the pain of being in Moab. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore, says our God, therefore, because of this everlasting love, this particular everlasting love, this redeeming love, with loving kindness have I drawn you, drawn thee. It's the drawing power of our great Redeemer. It's one of the glorious pictures. But I wanted to look at chapter 3 a bit more closely. I love what Naomi says in verse 1. She said to my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? That's the church's desire, isn't it? And that's our desire for all that we meet, isn't it? That we will find, they will find a place of rest in the arms of our Redeemer. Rest. Seeking rest in the arms of a Redeemer. And she says, is not Boaz of our kindred? He's one with us. What a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2:14 says, we are one with him. He was ever united to his bride. They were of one flesh. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. In which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, he is a kinsman, and he is a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer had to have the right to redeem, which means he had to be a near relation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is very, very near to his people in his humanity. He had to have the right to redeem. He had to have the power to redeem. And he had to have the willingness to redeem. That's Boaz. That's our great Boaz. Verse 3, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. Put off your clothes of work and put on your garments of celebration. This is not about you working, Ruth. Put your raiment on ye and you get thee down. The first meeting, the first activity for her in this is to go down to meet with the Redeemer at his threshing floor, is to go down, and then you wait. Make yourself not known unto the man, and until he shall have done eating. Verse 4, and it shall be that when he lieth down, you mark the place. You wait. You wait until he's come to his rest, and you mark the place. You mark the man. You mark the man, says Psalm 37:37. You mark the place where he is. You mark who he is and you mark where he finds his rest. And what's he doing? He's winnowing. That's all he's doing. He's always winnowing, isn't he? He's separating the wheat from the chaff. He's winnowing. I love how the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon has exactly the same plea, doesn't she? She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Where does the Lord feed? He feeds amongst his sheep, meaning his church. And where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. You tell me where. You mark the place. You mark the place where he feeds, where he finds the glory of his holy name, the glory of his Father, the glory of his redemptive work. You find the place where he is revealed in his glory. You find the place where he's revealed in his fields of his word. And you find the place where he finds satisfaction. And where you make your flock to rest at noon. We'll never rest until God makes us to rest. Will never rest. Come to me, says the Lord, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest is his to give. You uncover his feet, and you lie down there and you wait. And I love the instruction of the church, isn't it? And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Associated with redemption, associated with these glorious espousals, is obedience. He shall tell you what you shall do. What's he say? He says, lie down. He says, rest. He shall tell thee what thee do, what you shall do. It's the obedience of faith, as Romans 1 and 16 says. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? He shall tell you what you shall do. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved. What must I do to be saved? Come unto me. He shall tell you what you shall do. He'll tell you how to lie and have rest and to watch and wait as he does his glorious, glorious work. Verse 9, he says, who art thou? He says, and she says, I'm Ruth, thy handmaid. She's no longer Ruth the Moabite. She says, I'm just your servant. I'm just your servant. It's so much like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? When he comes back, he's been into a land that's so much like Moab, hasn't he? And he's been stripped of everything. And then he comes to his senses and he realises in his father's house there's bread. And he says, just make me one of your servants. Just make me like a servant. Let me come and shelter under your wings and make me a servant. I am Ruth, thy handmaid. I'm not Ruth, the Moabitess. I'm not Ruth, the virtuous woman. I'm Ruth, your handmaid, and I'm lying at your feet. I'm lying at those feet that were wounded. You might recall that Mary sat at the Master's feet and she gleaned in the fields of the great Redeemer, didn't she? And the Lord said it won't be taken away from her. And we're all Marthas, aren't we? We're all Marthas, running around doing and doing and doing and doing. And Mary chose the best thing and it won't be taken away from her. And then she says, spread there, therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Lord, own me as yours. Lord, cover me with the robe of your righteousness. Cover my sin. Clothe me in such a way that when God looks upon the beloved Son, he sees me in him. Not a tiny skerrick of my being out there. All he sees, nothing of me and all of him. Cover me with the robe of your righteousness. For thou art a near kinsman. So she's been drawn by love to him. And she didn't seek any of the others. He says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not the young men, whether poor or rich. I love what he promises her, doesn't he? He says, now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. I am thy near kinsman. Not I was thy near kinsman, not I'm going to be, but I am thy near kinsman. What a great and glorious promise. Listen to his words. Listen to the words of our Redeemer to his daughter, his church. He says in verse 11, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. What do you require of your kinsman redeemer? Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me from myself. Save me from Satan. Save me from this world. Save me from sin. Lord, lead me into the truth. Lord, teach me. Teach me who you are. Teach me. Lord, don't let me be deceived. Lord, love me. Lord, if you be willing, says the leper, you can make me whole. I'll do to thee all that thou requirest. What do you require? God's children require him. I want to be with him. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want to be able to use personal pronouns about him. I want to call him my Saviour, my Redeemer. As Thomas said, my Lord and my God. I want him to love me despite myself. He'll do. I'll do for you all that you require. I want to live in his presence and in his company forever and ever. I want to look to him and not look anywhere else. I want to look to him and away from myself. I want to be comforted in his presence. I want to know his love. That was Ruth's desire, wasn't it? She had no desire. It says that she had no desire in verse 10. She had no desire for the young men. It didn't matter whether they were poor or rich or good-looking or other. She had eyes for one man and one man alone. That was her requirement. And there comes this, in a sense, this injunction in the story in an extraordinary way. He says, obviously I love you and I've drawn you to myself. And now he says this and throws an issue of doubt into her mind, isn't it? He says, I know it's true that I am thy near kinsman, verse 12. Howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. There is a kinsman nearer than I. And he has a legal right. The kinsman nearer than I is the law. You'll see that that kinsman comes and they take the ten witnesses, which is a picture of the law later on in chapter 4. So we're born under a covenant of works. It's nearer to us, isn't it? Our flesh lives under a covenant of works. We keep thinking again and again and again that we need to satisfy that flesh. We need to think, we keep thinking that we're going to be more right in God's presence by the good things we do and less right in the presence of God by the bad things that we do. We keep looking to our activities. That's what the law does, doesn't it? The law causes us. The law curses, but never cures. The law punishes, and it never redeems. The law bruises, and it never blesses. The law terrorises people and it never gives them peace. The law condemns, but it never saves. The law condemns and it never forgives. The law binds. A yoke of bondage and it never frees. The law brings reproach and brings no fruit. So there is no redemption. There is no legal redemption unless the law is satisfied. This nearer kinsman must be satisfied. The law is weak. That's what Romans 8 says, doesn't it? In that the law was weak by the flesh. The law cannot do it. It cannot redeem people. And yet, throughout this religious world, throughout this Christian world, we have again and again and again people being brought back under a bondage of works. They must do these things to establish their salvation. They must do these things to establish their sanctification. Their standing before God is always on the basis, in so many of what is said, it's on the basis of what you do alongside what he does. The law, verse Romans 4, isn't it? For the law, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned in the flesh, which is why there's no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. When the fullness of time comes, says Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law binds, and it still does its own binding work all the time. For as many, Galatians 3:10, for as many as of are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you go back to the law for one little tiny thing, you go back to all of the law. It is a package, it is a unit. But that no man is justified in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Law has no origin in faith. It binds people, but it doesn't cause them to believe and to love. It doesn't draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But the blessing of Abraham is the presence of God. The blessing of Abraham is to have the Spirit of God. The blessing of Abraham is to have the promises of God, not on the basis of what Abraham did, but entirely on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. God looks to his Son and he finds satisfaction in him. All of God's children look in exactly the same place that God looks and finds their satisfaction. Might come upon the Gentiles. And so in dealing with this law, I love what the Redeemer says. I love what he says. He says, he will do it. If this other Redeemer can't redeem, then I'll do it. And then what's he say at the end of verse 13 of chapter 3? You lie down and rest at my feet. You lie down resting and sleeping at my feet, covered in my robe of righteousness. He sends her home. While she waits, and Naomi in verse 18 says these glorious words, sit still, my daughter, sit still. He's told you to lie down. You sit still until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the work this day. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said on Calvary's tree? It's the same words almost. It is finished. Finished forever. Sins, the sins of Ruth and Naomi and all of the elect of God were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law of God exacted a punishment upon him. Until God's wrath was satisfied, the fire of God's holy justice, inflamed by that law, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice consumed the fire. The sacrifice consumed the wrath. And the sin is gone. Sin is gone. It ceases to exist in the eyes of God forever. This lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The man will not rest. The man will not rest. What a glorious picture of redemption. What a glorious picture of redeeming love and grace. I might read some of these last verses. Then Boaz went up to the gate. What were Ruth and Naomi doing? What were you doing when redemption was won for you outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? What were you doing before the foundation of the world when the Lamb was slain in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world? What were you doing when all the promises were made? Naomi and Ruth were at home, and Naomi saying to Ruth, you rest. Who does all the work of redeeming? Boaz. Boaz went up to the gate. This redemption of his bride, this having his bride as one with him, is a public activity. And Boaz goes to that gate as a sovereign ruler. He goes there in obedience to the scriptures. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Redemption requires all of the scriptures and all of the law being fully and openly and publicly satisfied, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's tree. And he's the one that is sovereign in all of this activity, isn't he? He speaks to the one, this man who's the nearer kinsman. He says, turn aside, verse 1 of chapter 4, and you sit down here. You sit down here. And he laid out the cost of redemption. And he says in verse 5, that what in the day that you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. I can't have Ruth, a Moabitess, as my wife. I can't have her and cause her to be fruitful, which is exactly what the law does. The law curses and condemns and never brings life. The law takes and never gives. The law burdens and never lifts that burden at all. I cannot redeem it. And this matter was exacted in such a way that all of the witnesses could see it. He plucked off his shoe. This was a testimony of all Israel. And I love what Boaz says to all the elders. I love what Boaz says to the law. You were born under the law. You were born under the covenant of works. And Boaz has redeemed his people by his own blood. He says, I bought all that... Verse 9 of chapter 4, I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. And I love what he says. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased. I purchased to be my wife. He's purchased his bride to be his wife, to raise up the name of the dead that it not be cut off from among the other brethren. And your witnesses. And verse 13 shows that there is fruit only to God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, this is what our Saviour does. This is the sovereignty of our Redeemer. He took Ruth. He took Ruth as a sovereign. He took her in love. He took her as being redeemed. He took her as one with himself in union with her. You see, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ makes the children of God perfectly fit receptacles for God to dwell with them and in them. It's a glorious work, isn't it? She brings forth fruit unto God. That's what everyone wants to do, don't they? People in religion, they want to bring forth fruit unto God. And she bare a son. She's now married. She's now married and gloriously married to the kinsman redeemer. He's dealt with the law. He's redeemed her by his own precious blood. I love what Romans 7 says. It says, as a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth she be married another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law. Free from the law. God demands nothing from his people except what he provides for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to go back to the law. We are not to look to the law. We look to the law in love, and we delight in the law of God. We delight in the fact that the law is holy. We delight in the fact that the law is just. And we delight in the fact that the law is good. But our works can never make us holy, and our works can never make us just, and our works can never make us good. But if you go back earlier in chapter 7 of Romans, she's free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, so she's married to another man. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We were betrothed to him in eternity. We were one with him in his flesh. And we died with him. That's what baptism pictures, isn't it? We are one with him. We've died with him. We've raised with him. We're in union with him. He lives in us, abides with us, cares for us, and casts his robe of righteousness over us again and again. And he says, Paul says in Romans 7, wherefore, my brethren, you're also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Boaz bought his wife at the cost of his own life and blood. He purchased her. We're a purchased possession, children of God. Purchased possession. We are a precious possession of him. We are the result of a pleasurable redemption. For the joy set before him, he enjoyed. What's the joy that's set before him? The joy that's set before him is union with his bride that he's loved from everlasting. The joy that's set before him is the glory of his Father's holy name and reputation. The joy set before him, it's a precious redemption. We're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a public redemption. It's a particular redemption. He bought Ruth. He drew Ruth out of Moabite and he left the Moabite nation to stay there. He always draws his people particularly and purposefully. My sheep hear my voice and I call my own out by name and they come to me. They come because the shepherd's voice is a voice of comfort. The shepherd's voice is a voice of rest. He says, rest. Rest in who I am. Rest in what I have done. A sovereign, glorious Saviour. A sovereign, glorious Redeemer. I want us to go back and ask the question. This Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer pictured in Boaz, this kinsman redeemer that is the one in which you pass and are remembered. Remember as you go into the temple of God and the place where God makes a name for himself, this Boaz. He's a sovereign redeemer. He's a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer who draws his own, exposing their sin and their rebellion and all of the depravity of it. He draws them in sovereign grace. He draws them and provides for them. He causes them to glean in his fields. He gives them tokens of his love. He betrothes himself to them. He marries them in legal redemption. He brings them to be fruitful. He brings them into his sweet rest. You lie down. Lie down. No wonder the saints, as they were caused by God to write of this Redeemer. We read those verses earlier from Isaiah and other places. But listen to the pronouns. He's our Redeemer. Is he yours? He says, fear not, I will help thee. Has he caused you to be free of that fear? Has he caused you to have the fear of God that you dare not ever think about standing in the presence of God without being robed in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he helped you? Thy Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. He's a Redeemer who's taught you. Has he taught you to profit? Profit in who he is and what he's done. He's a Redeemer who has led you. Has he led you into the presence of who he is? Has he led you into the truth? Has he caused you to know the truth and know that truth has set you free? Set you free. Has he shown yourself, has he shown himself to be faithful to thee? Is he a choosing God? Has he chosen you out of all the Moab of this world and brought you to himself? Is he thine husband? Is he thine husband? I am the Lord, thy Saviour, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. May he cause you to delight in who he is and the personal pronouns which declare his ownership and the mutual love that he creates and brings to his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might make the Redeemer our Redeemer, that we might yet again, Heavenly Father, be caused to lie down at his feet, to be covered with the robe of his righteousness, to sit and be at rest while he goes and finishes the work, that we might be caused simply, Heavenly Father, to wait in faith for him to do as he has promised. May he put in our hearts the desires that cause us to require the things that he will provide in faithfulness and truth to us. Oh, our Father, we pray that we might yet again be drawn to see him on Calvary's tree, high and lifted up. And may we be drawn, Heavenly Father, to see that broken body and that precious blood was shed for those that he loved from everlasting and drew to himself. We thank you for drawing your people to this day, Heavenly Father. We thank you that your activities in redeeming your own and drawing them to yourself have not changed from the days of Ruth and will not change until this world is no more and all of the redeemed of God live in his presence, beholding his glory forever and ever. Oh, make this husband, our Father, and cause us to delight in who he is. Bless us, Heavenly Father, and bless your word to the hearts of your people. Teach us and lead us and guide us into the truth that is in him and him alone. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory.